Well, good morning, Terra Nova. Have a seat, guys. Good to be here today. This week, about the middle of the week, I realized I kept kind of running into the same questions in my heart and mind all week. Where will the church play its most significant role as our world continues to crumble? As institutions that people used to trust implicitly now always raise questions. I mean, all of them. People will ask, what is our government doing? What is our nation doing? People will ask, is our family in a good place? We used to rely on the family, and now we can't. Economically, we used to think we were secure, and things seemed less and less sure this way. And we even watch nature continue to just bring more and more disasters. I really believe with all my heart, the church is going to have to figure out more. How do we live more deeply as the church as these things break? Because we're going to need that for one another, and other people are going to be looking at us and testing and seeing, do these people really love one another? Do they really do what the Bible says? Is this really another way to live in a world where all the other options seem to be crumbling? As a result of that, I changed the sermon topic about midweek. I was going to be going through an overview of Isaiah. We're going to kind of push the two Isaiahs together for next week, and I'm going to be talking about three large questions that the church has to ask. The first that we'll talk about as I try to ask and answer, and I'm going to try to answer these as honestly as I can, as memorably as I can, and making sense of them all together as much as I can. But the roadmap looks like this, with the first question being, what even makes a person a Christian? A lot of people will say they're Christian for different reasons, but how do we know? How do we look on this playing field of people who say, I'm a Christian, and see if they're actually wearing the Team Jesus jersey and we should be working with these people or kind of moving away from these people? Secondly, why are there so many churches? What does that mean? That there's just a rainfall of denominations and different types of churches, and we seem not to be able to get along and sometimes even darken each other's doors. What's that all about? And the last question, what can I and can't I do now that I'm a Christian? What's required of me and what's prohibited? Or to put it another way, how do I live in this world? How do I stand here with a home somewhere else, told that I'm an ambassador, a missionary, a citizen of the kingdom of heaven, but yet live here in this less than heavenly world on a day-to-day basis without being just overcome by it and not hiding from it? Here's how they fit together. That first question is a universal question. Everyone has to ask as they come to Christ, how do I get here? The second question is a question for a smaller group, the local church. How do we do this thing called the church in the midst of so many churches? And then lastly, for the individual, what do I do? How do I exercise my life and liberty in a way that actually honors Christ? If you have a Bible, turn to Acts chapter 16. If you don't have a Bible, just put your hand up. Someone will bring you one. The book of Acts is that book of the history of the early church, where we see the apostles now, after the resurrected Jesus, has sent them out into the world, living and following a life of ministry that patterns the way Jesus lived. And in here, they've been arrested and jailed, and Paul and Silas are in jail at Philippi after following the Macedonian call. I'm going to pick up at Acts 16, verse 25, go through 34. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. And suddenly there was a great earthquake, so the foundations of the prison were shaken. And immediately all the doors were opened, and everyone's bonds were unfastened. When the jailer woke and saw the prison doors were open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing the prisoners had escaped. But Paul cried with a loud voice, "Do not harm yourself, for we are all here." And the jailer called for lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. Then he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And he took them in the same hour of the night and washed their wounds. And he was baptized at once, he and all his family. Then he brought them up into his house and set food before them, and he rejoiced along with his entire household that he had believed in God. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we turn to your word. We need your spirit to meet us in your word. We confess we're people who can handle the word with calloused fingers, if not hearts. and we can hold it and read it and not be amazed that you're speaking to us, not be changed, not hear from you. We ask that by your gracious gift, your power of your Spirit, that you would help us today to draw nearer to your Son through your word, that you would strengthen this church, that your mission and purposes would be done in this world and here in our cities. We ask this in Jesus' name and for his greater glory. Amen. There's a lot of churches out there, a lot of different brand names, a lot of different styles and practices. A lot of them seem not to even get along or on a good day maybe ignore each other and seem to operate independently, though we're all supposed to be under the same headship. But every Christian, regardless of their background, doesn't matter what family you came from, regardless of the background, no matter what church you attended, at some point, if you are a Christian, you asked and had answered for you the question, what must I do to be saved? You stood in the same place as the Philippian jailer. I know who I am. God has showed me that. He's revealed that I'm a sinner, and I know who he is, and I see that, but how do I come to know Jesus as my Savior? It's the question every seeker who has sat on the sidelines or in the margins, who drew closer and closer, has had to ask at some point. What about me? What will make me a Christian or not a Christian? Am I one at all? How do we get there? The short and probably obvious answer is Christ makes you a Christian. It's kind of embedded in the name, no spoiler and surprise there. But it requires a lot of definition and a good bit of filtering out other words and ideas when we even talk about what does it mean to be a Christian. So let's see if we can take out the static on some of the ideas that can be there. First, I don't mean that you have a history with a church. Just because you grew up Methodist, Baptist, or Catholic does not make anyone a Christian. You can attend an institution and not really buy into that institution. Just because you went somewhere doesn't make you that thing. I don't mean a sense of historic Christianity from your family, from your people, or your nation, that you might say, oh, I'm from a Christian nation. No, that's Christendom. That's just an idea of a cultural Christianity where people agree to some set of rules, but it's really not Christianity that brings you to a Lord and a Savior. I don't mean moral practices. Consequentially to becoming a Christian, your view of right and wrong and your practice of doing right and repenting of wrong should change. But it's not what we mean when we say what made you a Christian. America began to wake up to the change in the definition of Christian around the turn of the 19th to the 20th century. There was a view called liberalism and modernism that was coming into the church, and it basically argued everything we had learned about Christianity wasn't really true. It was metaphor, it was myth, and science was taking away all that husk of myth and leaving us with this kernel that just essentially said, be nice to everybody. And a lot of churches were buying into this, and there was a great split that was happening at that time. And so a group of Christians led by some Presbyterian guys would get together at this thing called the Niagara Bible Conference. So Presbyterians, Bible Conference, you know this must have been a party not to miss, right? So they were teaching, and they realized very much the burden of their day. People are using the same words we are, but they're meaning totally different things. And so people are being told they're Christians when they're not in any orthodox historical sense of that. And they came up with these series of answers to a lot of doctrinal questions and distilled them down to the five fundamentals of the faith. You may have heard the term fundamentalist, and it became something else. A fundamentalist became a culture warrior on the conservative Christian side, became churches that were separatist or heavily involved in political issues. It's not the origins of the word. The fundamentals come out of these five statements made at the Niagara Bible Conference. One, that fundamentally a Christian has to believe in the inerrancy of the scriptures. Two, fundamentally, they have to believe in the deity of Christ. Three, his virgin birth. Fourth, his substitutionary atonement. And five, his physical resurrection and future bodily return. They came down to the basics and said, these five. Believing these five things is what will make someone a Christian. First, they talked about source. That's what they're doing when they say the inerrancy of Scripture. The last four are all going to be about Jesus. But before we ever can talk about knowing Jesus, we have to talk about how we can know. I can remember really vividly the awkwardness and trials and pains of the teen years when you begin to wonder, what's true? Where do I fit in this? Where am I going? All those great questions you can only ask with the seriousness of being 16 to 22. After that, they sort of lose their importance and change a little bit. But they haunted me. And I really wondered, how can I know anything is true at all? And at some point, I came to the conclusion, no one can know what's true. Because all the truths that were thrown at me out there were really substitutionary truths. They were things like fact. And we pretended fact was truth. See, fact is true, but it's not capital T truth. I can take an empirical fact of science and say water freezes at 32 degrees Fahrenheit. I can reproduce it and find that it's true. But it's not the kind of capital T overarching truth that one can build a life on, that you know where water freezes at. It's true, but it's fact. It's not the kind of truth that can cover you. It's like a blanket on a cold, cold night that just is too small. And no matter what you do, you're still feeling there are empty spots in it. One of the other substitutes people gave a lot was passion. If we really believe it, change the tone of our voice, maybe even close our eyes when we say it, it must be true because I was really passionate. And it just looked really strange. It looked like someone had intestinal distress when they were trying to convince me of something true. I really believe this. Okay, buddy, it's over there to the right, and we'll move on with the conversation after that. Or it's personal. Well, I believe that, so it must be truth. And people were trying to elevate their own subjective opinions, their preferences, to capital T truth. Where would I find that? I'd given up, and I had determined no one could ever know. Given all those substitutes, I was a fundamentalist agnostic. I was convinced happily that we couldn't possibly know and no one can tell me. Until I ended up at a church because a pretty lady, invited me to her church. And I went there and I heard this preacher talking from the Bible. And as much as I wanted to believe there was no such thing as truth, it had a ring to it that I could not deny. The ring of truth. It spoke to me in my heart, mind, and soul, though I hadn't heard these words before. When people came and asked Jesus what was true, he would teach the word of God. He was a person who was dedicated to an objective truth, more than opinion, more than scientific fact, more than passion. When he prayed for his disciples as he was preparing to leave in John 17, he said, "Sanctify them, Lord. Make them holy in your truth. Thy word is truth." Partly, you see people all the time proclaiming what's true in prayer, but partly Jesus is always teaching us as we look back at his words and say, how am I to be a Christian? How do I find truth? That same foundation the fundamentals spoke of, the inerrancy of the scriptures. That the God who communicated to us, who speaks to us through his creation, who speaks to us through his spirit, spoke to us precisely through his word. There might be times where you read it and you don't recognize that. You just get through the passage. That's understandable. I just had someone this week saying, I am going through these genealogies and they are just killing me. And I assured him that they were so important, and if he sought very carefully and counted all the letters, he'd find meaning. No, I just said, look, you've got to read the whole book. There are parts that just may not ring your bell at that moment. There are times where you might read a passage of scripture and say, I don't feel differently. It doesn't matter. The Lord has given us objective truth. Once we enter into that truth, it's easy then to now start to talk about who Jesus is, because that's critical to becoming a Christian. When Diane and I were new believers and we were wondering, who's on the same team? We thought we were on the team. Turns out we weren't on the team, and now we're on the team. Who else is on the team with us? Who's on Team Jesus? And we ran into some people who were Mormons, and we thought, well, they talk about Jesus, so they must be Christians too. This is where the pastor said, Ed, come on to my office. We need to talk a little bit. And he began to explain to me that Team Special Underwear was not the same as Team Jesus. And the reason wasn't because of the special underwear. It wasn't because of the added books. It was because what they taught about Jesus. And this was actually a heretical Christian cult born right here in New York State, along with the Jehovah's Witnesses. Apparently, in the 19th century, we were really good at exporting cults from New York State. And where they all fail, these Christianized cults, is their view of Jesus. To the Mormons, Jesus was just one of many gods, happened to be the God of this place. To the Jehovah's Witnesses, he was an archangel who happened to bring some truth. But here's what the Bible will say about him that those fundamentals kind of spelled out. He is God, the deity of Christ. In the beginning of his gospel, the gospel writer John will say, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He'll go on to say the Word became flesh, speaking of Jesus. When we talk about knowing Jesus from the Bible, we come immediately to the fact that we are talking about knowing the living God incarnate to us, that he was born of a virgin. No way around it. Humanity couldn't create our own solution. No matter how many people we populated the earth with, no matter how careful we were to protect their self-esteem, no matter how much we gave them expensive educations that we couldn't afford, we never got anyone who could solve all of our problems. You think with all the care that we've taken in trying to make better and better people, at least one, right? At least one would be the perfect one now. We were very careful to work on childhood psychology and education and make sure everyone was content, and we're careful with what we name people. Nothing. We needed help beyond ourselves. And so as part of God's plan, he entered into our world through a helpless infant, the very presence of God bodily. That's the incarnation. If you are adults, if you've ever talked to children and wanted them to know that you actually cared, you were actually listening, you weren't just blowing them off, you're at the family party and the nieces or nephew are there, or maybe it's your own children, you probably got down on their level and you looked into their eyes and let them know, I'm right here with you. The incarnation of the deity, Christ, tells us that God entered our world to speak to us, to be understood by us. But there was a purpose, his substitutionary atonement. See, why Jesus died is a critical question to answer. How do I become a Christian? What I was taught, whether it was explicitly taught or implicitly taught growing up, what I heard at church was Jesus set a moral example for us. He was good in the face of overwhelming evil, people who hated him and hated God, who would murder him, and he was good. So you go and be good. Just like Jesus. Is that why Jesus died? Simply as a means of giving us an example of what we do in the face of evil? Doesn't seem to square with the promises Jesus made, nor of his disciples. 1 Peter 3:18, Peter will write this to the church: for Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit once. No other sacrifice for sin. This is what a Christian must believe. That complete and full was the forgiveness that anyone who comes to Jesus in faith receives. I don't have to constantly regret, be burdened by, named by, defined by my previous sins. I don't have to worry, am I doing enough religious good things on the other side of knowing Jesus to make up for the penalty of those sins? Jesus suffered for sins once, the only righteous one, for all the unrighteous ones, that he might bring us to God. There was a purpose in this. We were separated from our Creator. Our sin had left us distinctly outside of the presence of the Holy One. But this one who suffered once now brings us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. The proof of that, the next fundamental, the physical resurrection and bodily return. This is the place where we see that the promises of Jesus were not just the ravings of a madman. The promises of Jesus were not just the passionate commitment of a religious zealot who was willing to die for his cause. The promises of Jesus all passed, all came to fruition when he rose from the dead. His deity, the purpose, God's plan of a sacrifice for our sin was said paid in full when Jesus rose. And then we're given a great hope. His return, that this same Jesus who rose from the dead rose into the heavens and will return for us. This is the place where faith enters in. The Bible declares this is the Christ, God with us, who died for us, rose again, and will return. The question the heart has to ask is, do I believe this? Do I lean on this? Is my life defined now by this? Faith is not just an assent to some facts. You can read a creed growing up. I did almost every Sunday. And if you don't have faith in that creed, you're just reporting history that has no value to your own status, life, or heart. But it's when you believe, you find yourself in Christ. And then stunningly, when you find yourself in Christ, you find yourself with a host of other people, a family, a body, a temple. And those people now bring us to that second question. Why so many churches? It's a question not of orthodoxy that applies to everybody, but of polity that shapes the local church. Mead's Handbook of Denominations, I'm sure you guys have that on your nerdy bookshelves as well, tells me there are over 200 distinct Christian groups in the United States alone. 200. That means you've got about 9 different brands of Presbyterian, 27 kinds of Baptist. I say this as a guy who was ordained Baptist. We fight better than the rest of other Christian organizations, 3 times better than Presbyterians, apparently. The Mennonites have 12 different ones. Those are the peaceful guys in our camp, okay? And they have 12 different divisions that happened. How did we get there? From 12 disciples, one body, to now having over 200 distinct denominations in the United States. It's the nature of sinful people to divide. We find our differences. We hide in our fears. We protect ourselves from the other. It happens at least 3 ways. First, they're just the natural divisions that people have. Someone wants something someone else has. They don't trust someone. We just tear the fabric a little bit and it rips. That's what happened with Christianity in the 11th century. The East and the West began to think we need to be very protective of ours, Eastern Christianity in Constantinople, Istanbul, and Western Christianity, now centered in Rome, were having their arguments. In the 11th century, here's what they split over. You ready? Important stuff. Leavened or unleavened communion bread. That was number 1. Number 2 was the Holy Spirit sent by the Father or the Father and the Son. Based on the answer to those questions, people started damning each other to hell on the other side of this Christian divide. And 2 different churches with 2 different leaders were formed. Just the basic divisions. Now, in reality, it was a power question. It wasn't really about leaven or unleavened. The real question was, who gets to decide? Who's the decider, as George Bush might ask us? And what they determined was, each in synchronicity, we are. We're the ones who get to decide. And so they formed 2 different churches out of it. Sinful people divide. Sometimes we divide over doctrine, the things that are taught. Not always necessarily orthodoxy. We sometimes argue over doctrine that is secondary doctrine. See, those things that are orthodoxy that we talked about, the fundamentals, those are held with a closed hand. We can't yield them. We have to yield ourselves to them. The other ones, we hold those with an open hand. You might believe something differently than somebody else. And so based on those things, churches sometimes divide. The big one that we had in the West that we're celebrating the 500th anniversary of come October is the Reformation of the Western Church. These were questions of basically the same fundamentals. Luther had the moment where he kind of realized, I might be the only guy who knows how to get from Germany to heaven, and I think I better share those directions as quickly as I can. The people who study the Reformation would kind of condense it down to 5 solas, or only. Here's what they are. Sola Scriptura, the Bible alone has authority. So if we're tracking right with those fundamentals. Sola Fide, it's by faith alone. Sola Gratia, we're saved by the grace of God alone, not by our own works. Solus Christus, it's by Christ alone. Jesus plus nothing, no other addition. He is our Lord, Savior, and King. Sola Deo Gloria, for the glory of God alone. It's not for me or about me, I live for someone else. The real issue predated Luther that would divide things. It was, can people read the Bible? So here's what happened. The late 300s, the church decides, we need to have people reading the Bible. Very good call by the church. And they said the best way for us to do that most efficiently is to have a Latin translation, since Latin's the global language. Rome had kind of dominated things and would create a system that would cover multiple continents for a millennium of Roman rule. And so St. Jerome translated the Vulgate, the Latin translation of the Bible. Vulgate, same word that we use as a root for vulgar. It was the common translation. It was the people's Bible. It was so anyone could pick it up and read it. Time continued to move on. Fewer people read Latin, and people had broken more back into their native regional languages. And now it turned out only the priests were reading this at the time of Luther, since it was in Latin. There's a danger for the church where we preserve our methods for a moment to address something, and we preserve them like they're museum pieces, we will kill the mission of the church. These are just methods that were there to last a season and be tossed away. But it became so important that Jerome had translated this, and the Latin Bible was the only Bible, there were men, women, and children not reading their Bibles. People began translating. Some were actually put on stakes and burned by the church for translating the Bible into a common language. Luther would put his grievances in a common language that would be put on a printing press and shot all over Germany. Then the scriptures would be translated into German, and there would be revival. But with that also came a lot of breaking apart. After the Protestant Reformation, it seemed like the lid was off for everybody to be reading the Bible and saying, well, we want to emphasize this so we're different than you guys because we have a different view of communion, or we have a different view of the sacraments or of baptism. Those pieces all happen. Distance is another reason why people break. Back in time, 6th century, you have a Celtic Catholic Church and a Roman Catholic Church all existing under the same big umbrella of the West. They really hadn't synced up that well. They were quite different. The Roman Church said priests can't marry. They have to be single, celibate guys. The Celtics never felt that way. I think the Celtic Church, the Irish saw, we still think multiplication of human beings is really good and important, so we're going to make sure the priests can marry too. They're Irish, after all. And they kept that as their way. They functioned very differently. The Celtic Church tended to be more about empowering people to do ministry and living together as a community. The Roman Church tended to be about order and making sure that hierarchy was respected. They are, after all, Italians. You kick the envelope up. It doesn't get spread out equally. That's how it works. And so these two groups were a great example of just the distance. Because people didn't travel that much or that quickly, it existed like that for a while. The English Reformation would be about the distance of another country, where they would say, we're going to be ruled by someone locally, so we're going to create this church. We had waves and waves of people coming into North America who realized when they got here, we're ethnically different. So I'm part of a group called Converge. Its original name was the Swedish Baptist Convention. And they kept the Swedish language as necessary for their ordination up until the 1970s. Because when they came over here, there was no IKEA, so they didn't know other people would possibly learn to pronounce Swedish words. So they said, we have to do our own thing, and we'll continue as this Swedish Baptist Church until they realized, no, we don't need to divide that way. My mother's hometown was not particularly big, Whitehall, New York, not a thriving metropolis, but it had two Catholic churches on the opposite side of the town. One was for the French Catholics who were Roman Catholic, one was for the Irish Catholics who were Roman Catholic. Just differences of distance and culture and geography. All those made some of the divisions that we have, some of those 200 denominations. So how do we function? Well, that's really house rules. This is why we have differences among the churches. Families have to function. You go to somebody's house and they say, take your shoes off before you come in, please. I get it. It's actually really clean when you think about what you step in. But I have two dogs, so I don't bother with that rule. Different house rule in my house. Mine is just pick up after yourself and you're fine. We're not going to worry about the shoes or not the shoes. If I go to someone else's house, I respect their house rule. Come to ours, I ask you to respect ours. See, those house rules, when it comes to the church, break into primarily two ways. Church government, how do we run this family? And the sacraments, how do we do the church stuff that we do? Church government, believe it or not, developed over time and seems to have different names and different practices early Christian history based on where they were. If you look at the Bible, it says, here's the kind of men who should lead the church. It doesn't say, here's their office hours, here's exactly what their job description is, and here's how they should interact and organize. Nope. And so you had these churches that were more Semitic in their origins, more local to the ancient Near East. And they had elders, because that's what their towns had. They took their governmental administration that they knew and said, let's do that for the church. Just like the town has these elders who are the older wise ones who decide things, we want to have elders. The churches that were more Roman in their influence had these guys who were episcopos, overseers, just like their term was. They took their government. In the second century of these documents where the pastor is called president, personally like this one, think we should adopt it, but they had a lot of different terms for what they were calling pastors. The basic gist was, have godly people lead you. You guys will figure out how you have to be led. As a result, we have very different forms of church government today. Here's the truth. Not all of us can be correct unless God's plan was to say, I want you to develop that. We could all be wrong. I'm hoping to spend eternity with Presbyterians and convince them why our form was slightly improved. But I love that too. People and policies form the church government. Our practices of sacraments, well, how we do that determines a lot. You might go to a church and they say, once a month, you have communion, and it will be passed around in plastic shot glasses. And then everyone will take a shot at the same time, and you're done. Other people will say, we're going to have communion every week, and you'll come up to receive it. Some will say, yes, but the people serving it can only be people who've gone through this class and received this level of licensing or ordination. And others will say, no, anyone can serve that as long as they're a believer. And we have different ways of doing that. Baptism the same way. There are some who will baptize and say anyone can do it. It can only be done in the church. It has to be done by a believer who's a priest or a pastor. It has to be done only on an infant. It has to be done an adult. It has to be done after age 13. There are different ways that we're going to do that. It's not the stuff that we keep in the closed hand. It's the stuff that's in the open hand. And so we can say to these other churches, as long as you're holding the orthodoxy stuff, we're on the same team. I'm not going to argue with you over your polity. Some of it ends up just being family identity, the values we have, the culture we share, our own history. At Terra, it might be things like the way we run our small groups, the language we use for the gospel of life and place and meaning. At the end of the day, let me say this about churches as you're looking around out there. No church will be perfect. None of them. If you find the perfect church, my advice is always don't go there. You will ruin it. Just walk away as quickly as you can. Not the ministries, not the buildings, not the people. Nothing will be perfect. But seek the churches, stay at the church, be a part of the church where orthodoxy is critical and where there is organization on running the church to honor Jesus. We can't rely on just the names. And I'll tell you the quick testimony of a good friend. He was asking the question, am I a Christian? Because he knew there were so many denominations out there. Studious-minded person, he began to study the different denominations to see which was right, which was wrong. At the end of his study, he was quite frustrated because he didn't have the answer like he wanted neatly. He said, the only thing I really know is to trust Jesus. But by his own testimony, he had sort of the John Wesley experience where his heart was strangely warmed. And he realized he could serve in any faithful church as long as he was serving Jesus. And that brings us to the liberty of the individual. If orthodoxy is universally true, polity helps us navigate the local church, liberty will tell us how we live here. Now be careful, this is the most dangerous question for us to approach. What do I do? What do I get to do? What can I do? We could approach this like good consumer Americans, and we've been conditioned and trained for this in our lives. What's in it for me? How do I get the best value? When we're asking this question, we have to ask this as Christians, the ones who say the God of the universe died for me and I'm his. A little bit different of a motive. It's not all about us, it's actually all about Jesus. But yet we're told we're not to be of this world, but we're left in this world. We're told to be clever in this world and gentle in this world, to be reverent and respectful, but truthful. How does it all work within and without when we have so many quarrels and fights? Again, it's nothing new. Romans chapter 14, we're gonna spend the last time that we have here on this text. This text gives us a snapshot into the church infighting on how churches, how people lived outside their church and what they fought over inside the church. Romans 14, verse 1. As for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. One person believes he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains. Let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It's before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. One person esteems one day as better than another. Another person esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. The one who observes it in honor of the Lord. The one who eats, eats in honor of the Lord, since you give thanks to God. The one who abstains, abstains in honor of the Lord and gives thanks. For none of us lives to himself. None of us dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord. If we die, we die to the Lord. So then, whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. For to this end, Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and the living. Why do you pass judgment on your brother? Or you, why do you despise your brother? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, every tongue shall confess to God. So then each one of us will give an account of himself to God. And there's a lot of plurals in the Bible. A lot of the yous we read are y'all kind of plurals, right? Or yous, if you like the Troy version of the scriptures. But this is an individual one. This is the moment where every Christian is told, you're going to have to make some judgments on how you live. You're going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. It's going to be the lonely moment where you're not able to go, but my church and nobody else is there. You're going to be responsible for your calls in the Christian life and how you're living outside of the church and how you're living with people in the church. A word first on that weaker brother. Before we think that word is pejorative, that the person is weak and somehow less, I know there are vegetarians and we're working on a cure for vegetarianism constantly to this day, but it does not mean they are less than anyone else. The word actually has a Greek use that's the same as disabled or sick. In his letter to Timothy, Paul will say, I left Trophimus sick at Miletus. Same word. I left Trophimus being weaker at Miletus. They can't. It's not that somehow they aren't mentally strong enough. That's not the point Paul's making at all. It's not that they're not mature enough. That's not the point Paul's making. They're damaged. That's the point he's making. Something in their past, maybe their life of paganism, made them look at the meat sacrifice to idols because that's where you got your meat, from the temple sacrifices. You didn't get it shrink-wrapped at Price Chopper. He said, I can't. My life was wasted serving these false gods. I can't eat that meat. And other people said, ridiculous. There's no such thing as those gods. Those are pieces of stone with some idiots cutting meat before them. We can go buy that lamb chop and eat that lamb chop. And there was a fight over, what do we do outside? How do we do our grocery shopping? Fight outside the church and how we live. Do we have those today? Sure. Lists of them. Can you go to movies at all? Can you go to only Christian movies with Kirk Cameron in them? Can you go to any movies that you want to go to at all? These are the things we fight over. Can a Christian have a drink? Can they sit and have a beer or a cider together? Should they never drink? Why do you take two Baptists camping with you at all times? Because if you only take one, he'll drink all your beer. These are the things that we have to struggle with to figure out as Christians, how we manage with all these issues. The first issue is solved by the same way the second issue is. It's not an answer of it's right or wrong to do this or that. It's solved by motive. Is it unto the Lord? You've been bought with a price. It's someone else's servant. Don't hold them in contempt because they don't see things your way. Don't hold them in contempt because they were injured in their background. You need to be focused on honoring the Lord. The other argument is an argument inside the church, how we practice. Some people celebrate all days the same. Some people, and they're talking about Jewish holidays, not like, yeah, it's Wednesday, I'm going to celebrate Wednesday. They're talking about it's a new moon or a festival, we're going to celebrate that. And other Christians were saying, nah, man, these are all fulfilled in Jesus. Let's just celebrate him. We don't need to be doing that. And they said, no, we get that. It makes it fuller and richer. No. And there became contests within the church. Fights and schisms over how do we do this? What are we doing? Same answer again. They're not your servant. The people of God are God's people every day, every year. As you're serving, you have to check your motive. Am I doing this unto the Lord? Don't get caught in, I go to these movies, I live this life just because everyone else does. Bad motive. It's the wrong answer. Are you doing it unto the Lord? Don't do your religious stuff because everyone always did it that way. Bad answer. Do it unto the Lord. Respect others the same way. Now, the weaker brother is different than the obnoxious brother. That's a whole other sermon. We'll leave that there. The guy was just trying to cause the fights. And just like the other two, on some level, the answer is always Jesus. When Jesus of Nazareth walked the earth, he was certainly known for at least two things. Clear. He was devoted to God. He loved the Father. The truth of God was always on his lips. He was correcting people with it, encouraging people with it. Even his adversaries saw it. It says in John chapter 3, a man named Nicodemus came to him, and it says, this man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you're a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. In John chapter 7, Jesus, talking to some disciples, said, my teaching's not mine, but it's from him who sent me. His last words, or some of them, are words of trust. Into your hands I commit my spirit. His life was devoted to the Father. It was about truth. There was objective truth, what the Father said, what the Father would have done. But it was unmistakably also devoted to love. A confusing and powerful love that seemed to break through all the barriers that kept people in that day from loving each other well. It was a tireless love. He spent time with disciples who he looked at and said, how long must I suffer you? And yet he suffered us longer. He went to people like the woman who was caught in adultery, an immoral woman by the judgment of others, defended her and stayed with her. The demoniac of the Gerasenes, a guy who was unclean to others, he healed and brought to himself. The woman of Samaria, both an outcast, religiously immoral, and racially despised. She's the trifecta. And Jesus walks through those barriers because they don't exist in the view of truth and love that he has. Listen, if we really believe and we have the truth that Jesus has shared with us, we can be very secure no matter what's popular or unpopular in this world. If we really believe and really have the love that God has set on us in Christ, we can be so secure we no longer have to be neurotic people pleasers anymore. There's a security to following through in Christ, and that's how we're to live individually, with that truth and love. Second half of Romans 14 is where Paul wraps this all up. Therefore, let us not pass judgment on one another any longer, but rather decide never to put a stumbling block or hindrance in the way of a brother. See, love married to liberty becomes responsibility for the other. I know and am persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself, but it is unclean for anyone who thinks it's unclean. For if your brother is grieved by what you eat, you're no longer walking in love. By what you eat, do not destroy the one for whom Christ died. So do not let what you regard as good be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Whoever thus serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. So then, let us pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding. Do not for the sake of food destroy the work of God. Everything is indeed clean, but it's wrong for anyone to make another stumble by what he eats. It's good not to eat meat or drink or wine or anything that causes your brother to stumble. The faith that you have, keep between yourself and God. Blessed is the one who has no reason to pass judgment on himself for what he approves. But whoever has doubts is condemned if he eats, because the eating is not from faith. For whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. See, the flags on the play were not walking in love. You cared more about the argument people in the Church of Rome than you did about the people for whom Christ died. Wrong angle. No matter what you believe about seeing movies, your ministry is not to argue someone who's saying, I'm honoring God by not engaging in worldly entertainment. You go, that's great. I'm going to uphold you. I'm not going to talk about movie reviews around you. I'm not going to try to convince you. I'm not going to use my liberty to cause you to stumble. The second flag on the play is for people who bought into those arguments when someone tried to convince them they should do something and didn't have faith. If you're doubting something you're doing is not honoring to the Lord, the biblical command is stop. Even if you're going, I'm not quite sure, stop. If you have any doubt that you're honoring the Lord, you're not acting in a faith that honors the Lord. There's a beautiful piece in here when you understand that the word for weaker brother is a disabled brother. It says, unto his own master, he'll stand or fall, this one who's crippled spiritually. And stand he will, for the Lord is able to make him stand. See, there'll come a day when all the individuals who shatter in the church are brought fully together. But now this church, the body of believers, and we have to be clear in what we believe and what's most important. We have to work together in this church well. And we all have to live outside, inside this building in a way that shows our primary thing is we're honoring the Lord who died for us. There's probably a lot of stuff that needs to be dropped by the side that we've made major issues out of that shouldn't even be an issue at this table. We become one, part of Christ's body. As the band comes up, we're going to celebrate what we celebrate every week, that God, in his eternal plan, in the truth that he preserved in scriptures, gave his son for us, who was obedient to death to the Father, even death on a cross, so that we who were separated from him could answer the question, how can we be Christians? How can we have peace with God? How can I live with the confidence of this truth and this love from Jesus? We celebrate that every week when we have broken matzah out here, which ours is unleavened, and there's also a gluten-free one in a little bowl, but that'll be another church split of the 21st century. And you can come forward, and people will say, this is the body of Christ broken for you. And if you believe that, you can answer that question. I'm a Christian, and you're welcome to receive this. There'll be someone holding that cup of grape juice or wine according to your own personal convictions, your own sense of liberty and conscience. You can receive that, symbolizing the poured-out blood for the washing away of sins. Let's pray together, church. Father in heaven, so grateful for what you give us. In a world that keeps giving and taking away or giving and the gifts just fall apart, you have given us what will last forever. You gave us Jesus. You gave us your gathering, the people of God, the church. And you give us a mission. Lord, help us to be men and women of deep and narrow focus on our Lord Jesus, who work together in harmony in this church and who live as lights beyond it. We ask this in Christ's name and for his glory. Amen.